The Psalms are such a resource to all of us that we can use these words to express all of God's great attributes. We can worship His holiness and His justice and His love and His grace and His mercy, and they express His guidance, they express His comfort, they express all kinds of things that touch every part of our lives, and they are such a comfort and a gracious provision of God to us. And then we come to something different. And I would like to, in order to introduce that topic this morning, I would like to ask you to turn, if you would like, in your Bible to Psalm 139. If you would turn to 139, I want to just use it as an introduction and then deal with another psalm later. You have searched me, O God, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. Now, take a few seconds and skim down, if you would, to verse 16. And I'll pick up at 17. Now, verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And then these words in verse 19. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you, Lord, with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. And it gets worse. Verse 21, do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. And then this in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Really? He has just blasted his enemies, condemned them to hell, and he said, Lord, there's nothing unjust in me, there's nothing impure in me. Search me and see the purity of my heart. So our topic this morning is, what are we to do with the cursing psalms? We have a polite word for these, which Bible scholars use. They call them the imprecatory psalms, where they talk about imprecating, that is, praying down the justice of God on people. We'll call them, in plain English, the cursing psalms. What are we to do with these psalms? Well, cursing, you know, in the sense that we are using it, is the opposite of blessing. When I bless someone, I wish them the grace of God on their lives. When I curse someone, I wish them the justice of God on their lives. I want bad things to happen to them as a result of God's actions. Now, this imprecation, this cursing, occurs in a pretty good number of psalms, and it occurs, sometimes it dominates a whole psalm, and sometimes it's just part of a psalm. And obviously, I'm going to say some things this morning that are going to raise disagreement, and you're not going to agree with my perspective on it. And for that reason, I'll try to leave a few minutes at the end, if I can, for questions. Here's my plan. I would like to survey with you one psalm, and then I would like to try and answer two questions. The two questions are, what motivated the psalmists to use this kind of language? And the second question is, what are we to do with these psalms? All right? What motivated the psalmist, and what are we to do with these psalms? The psalm I would like to use this morning to illustrate these psalms is Psalm 69. If you would like to turn in your Bible to Psalm 69, I will put up the texts on the screen. I'll put up the headings on the screen, and then we'll read these parts of the psalm together. I've divided it into a number of sections, and I'll just put up the headings for these sections, and we'll go through them. The first is the psalmist's situation. The psalmist's situation. Psalm 69, verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched, my eyes fail, looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek to destroy me, I am forced to many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. And then we come to the psalmist's concern. You, God, know my folly. He said, it's possible that I'm not guiltless in this situation. These guys are overwhelming me, but it's possible that I have a part in this. My guilt is not hidden from you. Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. He's not claiming innocence in this. He's acknowledging that he may have sinned, all right? And then we come to his suffering. And the psalmist's suffering, beginning in verse 7, goes like this. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Now skip down, there's more of the same, but we'll skip down to verse 14 for the sake of time. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. And then we come to his imprecation, his calling down judgment on his enemies. And I want to put these up on the screen. It begins in verse 22 and goes like this. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become a retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Verse 24, pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound. And talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime, and do not let them share in your... Do you see these words? Do not let them share in your salvation. Now, different versions, of course, translate it differently, but that's how this one does it. Do not let them share in your salvation. Verse 28, may they be blotted out of the book of life, and not be listed with the righteous. There's not much ambiguity about that. He is calling for eternal judgment upon them. And then verse 29. But as for me, afflicted and in pain, may your salvation, God, protect me. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. Do you see these words? on the page? The question is, what do you do with this? How are you going to handle this language? What do you do with these Psalms? All right, that's the question before us. Now, there's a pretty typical pattern that is evident here in this psalm. The psalmist's situation, his concern, his suffering, his imprecation, and then his praise for deliverance. Or we could state it simply in three parts. He expresses his pain, he expresses his anger, and then he expresses his praise. That's how the psalmist lays it. That's fairly typical. If you look through these imprecatory psalms, it's pretty fairly typical of these psalms. That's how the psalmist lays it out. Now, you say, well, this is very carefully crafted poetic language. Yeah, but the psalmist is angry. I don't think there can be any question about that. The psalmist is angry. So what I would like to do then is ask this question. What are the psalmist's motives for using this kind of language? Why does the psalmist use this kind of language? And let me go through a list of motives that I have found as I have looked through these psalms. I won't claim that it's exhaustive, but here are a number of motives in any case. First of all, he has a sense of justice. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. He has a sense of justice. They are guilty. They are transgressors. They are rebels. Cast them out. I remember one occasion when I felt acutely the sense of justice. Pam and I had not been married for very long. We were living in Florida, and we were driving somewhere, and a car came out of the side and swiped us. We went to court, and we were called to testify and all that sort of stuff. This is before the days when I think it was sort of beneath lawyers in those days to advertise on television. So we didn't know anything about lawyers. So we just went to court and testified. And my point is this. The individual who sideswiped us and caused a great deal of damage and hurt was charged about a couple of $100 fine. And that was it. He was... And I was pretty close to outraged. He should have got more than that. See, we have a sense of justice. We have a conscience. And our conscience applies not only to us, but to others. He should have been punished more than that. See, we have that. We make those judgments. And the psalmist was judging those who were wicked and calling down God's justice on them. The second motive of the psalmist is hatred of God's enemies. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who rebelled in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. I mean, there's nothing ambiguous about that language. The psalmist hates the enemies of God. But he goes farther than that. It is not only an appeal to his own hatred, but to God's hatred. He appeals to God's hatred. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. God hates. Now, we have a saying, right? God hates the sin and loves the sinner. Yeah. But that's not entirely biblical. There are a number of places in the Old Testament especially which simply say God hates the sinner. God's love for the world can accommodate at the same time his hatred of the sinner. Now, we may need to kind of work that through in our minds for a while to make sense of it, but God's thoughts are above our thoughts. Not below our thoughts, above our thoughts. And God hates the sinner. He does not love everyone in the world with an unqualified love. He hates the sinner. The next motive of the psalmist is that he calls for rescue of the helpless. These imprecations come from a place of victimhood. Arise, O Lord, and lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Break the arm of the wicked man. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. Sometimes praying for the defeat of an oppressor can free from harm many oppressed. And I don't think, therefore, it's necessarily wrong for us to pray for the defeat of an oppressor. And then the next motive I find is a sense of vengeance. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. He says, I'm disgraced. Now pour out your wrath on those who are disgracing me. That's vengeance. Now, we need to pause here and I need to make a qualification. Let's qualify the distinction between this, which I have on the screen, which is direct vengeance. There's the offender who calls for punishment on the... There's the offender who takes out his gun and shoots the offender. The one who's offended shoots the offender, right? That's vengeance. But then there's indirect vengeance, and that's when we commit it to God and ask Him to execute the vengeance. That's when we say, Lord, please avenge. I'm not going to shoot the guy, but Lord, please do something. All right? I think we need to make that distinction, and I think that's one of the great, I think, pivotal points of understanding in these imprecatory psalms, that we are not avenging ourselves, we're calling for God to avenge. And God is the one who is just. God is the one who is just. And then the next motive that the psalmist has is jealousy for God's glory. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Lord, I'm concerned about the judgment of those who are insulting you. And there's more than a hint of godliness in that. The psalmist is speaking in defense of the name of God. All right? And then finally this, zeal for the nation of Israel. Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. All right? So, in other words, there is a whole range of motives that the psalmist expresses when he calls for judgment on these people. Now, let me introduce you. This is not scripture. This is a 19th century Scottish preacher, Alexander McLaren. McLaren put it like this, and I'll read it slowly because it's kind of old language. Perhaps it would do modern tenderheartedness no harm to have a little more iron infused into its gentleness, and to lay to heart that the King of Peace must first be the King of Righteousness. He says we need a little more iron infused into our gentleness. I'm not sure that sometimes we don't have a kind of wishy-washy, lovey-dovey feeling about everything. when we could have a sense of righteousness. So I offer you McLaren's words at least as an opinion. Now, different people have different temperaments, right? And some of you are very pleased with these words of McLaren, and some of you say, no, I'd rather go the love route and be safe. That's all right, we have different temperaments. Now, I need to insert a couple of notes here, and the first note is about the New Testament use of imprecation. I'm not going to ask you to do it now, but if you turn to Matthew chapter 23, you will find seven woes pronounced by Jesus. On the leaders of Israel, the leaders of the nation, Jesus says, woe to you, woe to you. He says, woe to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. Woe to you, blind guides. He says, you snakes, you brood of vipers. Jesus uses this kind of language. The Apostle Paul also uses this kind of language. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. If anyone teaches a gospel other than the one we preach, let him be accursed. And then the martyrs, which Jesse referred to in our opening, call for vengeance on the blood of those who slew them. Now, the New Testament does not use poetic language and elaborate language as the psalmist does, but it's there. There is that kind of imprecation in the New Testament. Not as much, but there is some. All right. Now, one more note before we get to our main point. There are evil people in the world. It's a simple fact that there are evil people in the world. There are oppressors, there are persecutors, there are rapists, there are wife and child abusers, there are drug dealers, there are human traffickers. And these people are evil. And our problem is to judge how evil do they have to be before we pray for their salvation, before we pray for their judgment, rather than for their salvation. I try to represent on the screen people who fall above that line of tolerance. These people are simply evil, and they have persecuted and killed some of them, thousands of people, and are now doing that, some of them. But now we come to the question. Let me offer another illustration, if I may, before I go to that. I walked into the prison one afternoon, and our classrooms are in the library in the prison, and sitting at a library table were our two teaching assistants, who are themselves inmates, and they were talking with an older man. And I went over, and we were introduced, and I sat down and joined the conversation, and we talked for 20 or 30 minutes. And I got the distinct impression that this older man was a man who loved the Lord and really followed him. And then he excused himself and left. And Billy, one of our teaching assistants, turned to me and said, he used to be the most wanted man in South Carolina. So I say there's a line somewhere where you pray for people's salvation, and on the other side of that line, you pray for their judgment. And that's of course, a hard distinction to make. Now our question, how are we to use these psalms? Well, some say just skip them. But I put a question mark after that, because they are part of the scriptures and they are part of the Psalms, and the Psalms are the church's prayer book and song book. I don't think we can skip them. They're part of the big deal. They are so integral with the scriptures and so integral with the Psalms that we can't get around them. Secondly, we can pray these things against oppressors and recognize that the curses, these curses in the Old Testament, come from a place of victimhood. And if we pray judgment against oppressors, we can often bring blessing on those they oppress, if God indeed chooses to judge them at this time. And so that's a possibility. Justice is a good thing, right? Justice is part of God's character. Justice is a good thing. Thirdly, we can recognize that we are putting justice in God's hands. We don't go out and shoot people. If we have somebody who is a human trafficker, we don't go and shoot that person, right? But we can put that person into God's hands for judgment and let him be the judge. God will judge eventually. These Psalms are praying that he will judge now and free the oppressed. If we call on God to judge, we are leaving it in his hands. And that can at the same time help to cool my anger, right? If I pray these things. And then we can use them to identify with the Lord. The insults of those who insult you fall on me, says the psalmist. Remember that we are praying for part of God's cornerstone promise. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. That's a promise from God. He will bless those who bless his people, and he will curse those who curse his people. God will mete out justice. And then finally, I think we need to say that we need to examine our hearts. In fact, we could say with Psalm 139, Lord, examine my heart. We could leave it open to the Lord and ask him to examine us. If we examine our anger at someone whom we believe is an oppressor, is someone who is causing all kinds of harm, I need to examine my anger and see whether it is vindictiveness or vindication. Is it vindication of the right, or is it vindictiveness because I want that person destroyed? And then after we've examined our hearts or asked the Lord to examine them, then we can pray properly. Well, that's what I think we can do with the imprecatory psalms. I think we can take any one of these tacks, perhaps except the first one, ignoring them, and use them for the glory of God, as long as we examine our hearts and use them carefully. But as I said, this is so controversial that I wanted to leave a few minutes for questions and discussion, and let's do that now.